This is part B of Is It Permissible to Eat Out on the Sabbath or Not? Now, a lot of people will say, well, now this was related to a law from the code of Jewish law. But Jesus didn't answer and say that it was because of their tradition, did he? So this had to be referring to the scriptures to not harvest. And he said to them, now notice how he answered. Why did he answer this way? Because a lot of things that were going to be permissible or allowed on the Sabbath day for the new covenant would violate some of the practices of the old covenant. So he answered them this way. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was hungry and in need of food? He and those with him. How in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And he also gave to those who were with him. So by quoting this, what Jesus is showing that for the need of hunger, it was permissible while his disciples were traveling, and he was traveling, to pick and eat, which violated the law which said, you shall not harvest. In the same way, because it was needful for David to eat and those with him to eat the showbread. And remember, that was a very important function. That was to be before God day and night. Those 12 loaves. So verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So what did he declare by doing this? He declared that what his disciples did, though it broke a law in the Old Testament, in the letter, did not break a law in the New Covenant in taking care of a need. Now let's talk about some needs. Okay? Let's look at some other needs that are of little greater urgency. Jesus said, go into all the world, teach all nations, right? All right. What are you going to find in different nations? Different groups of people being called to the truth, who knew nothing of the Old Testament. Now, some of the Greeks knew, but not all of them. And what was one of the problems that came up because of what Paul said was permissible? 1 Corinthians 8. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, here is something that you could say was far worse than the disciples plucking the grain while they were walking, traveling, and eating it. Notice, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. Whoa! Where was that done? At the pagan temples. Right? Complete change of circumstances. So the question comes up, which is this? And he answers the question. Let's read it. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. But if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet to the degree that he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. So then, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, what would the idols be there? Zeus, Apollo, Mercury, Diana, right? We understand that an idol is nothing in the world. So the question comes up, in the world is nothing, rather. So the question comes up, an idol is an idol, but even the Old Testament says it's dumb and stupid and can't speak and can't hear and can't see. So how can an idol, oven by itself, pollute clean food that happened to be sacrificed to it? The answer is, it can't. But what if you're still superstitious and you still have a conscience toward the idol? I see all the arguments that you get into, you see. All right? So he says, we understand that an idol in the world is nothing, and there is no other God except one. For indeed, even if there are those which are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, still to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and what one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we are by him. However, not all have this knowledge. So now we have a split decision, don't we? Some believe the idol is nothing, know it's nothing, they're converted and understand that does not affect the meat. There are others who say, oh, it was handled by those dirty, nasty priests when they killed it at Apollo's temple. It's polluted. And furthermore, where a lot of them went to eat, because you couldn't ship meat around like we do today, they had what were called shanties or little restaurants. If you want to understand what a shanty is like, how many have seen the documentaries of food in China? And they've got all these little booths everywhere. That's a shanty. So the meat from the sacrifice was sold to the people who bought it to raise money for the temple. Now you got another problem. In order to buy the food to eat, it's going to Apollo's priesthood. You see the complications you get into when you go into all the nations of the world. And if you think you have a hard time trying to sort out clean and unclean foods, next time there's a special on food in China and they show all these shanties, watch it all the way through, especially when they eat the donkey meat and when they eat mice head first, deep fried, little mice, crispy little bones, you know, like potato chips. See? Man, I wouldn't want to be a missionary in China. Can you imagine that? They would say, what can we eat? Because most of what they have is unclean. Okay, so here's the problem. He said, but some, with conscience of the idol until now, eat it as a thing sacrificed unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now meat, that could also be food, does not commend us to God. For we do not have any spiritual advantage if we eat, because we understand the circumstances, nor do we come short spiritually if we do not eat. So there's a split decision, which was what? If you in conscience cannot eat anything, even though it's clean food, sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. If you in conscience can eat it, don't offend the one who has conscience that he can't eat it. And we're not dealing with any days here, that's for sure. And I'm not trying to make it a Sabbath or non-Sabbath question. And then he says, you know, don't make a stumbling block if anyone sees you eating it. If their conscience are weak, they may be emboldened and so forth. Okay. So that's one problem. Now let's talk about another problem. But let's analyze it and say this. Was Paul's permission to eat things sacrificed to idols of a greater violation of the law of God on the surface than plucking and eating grain? On the surface, you'd have to say yes. But if you have understanding and you realize that an idol is nothing, see? So you have a split decision. All right, now let's come to Acts 15. Let's look at another one. Now remember, this was the whole covenant. The whole purpose of taking the Passover in Exodus 12. And the way the Jews did, if you haven't gone through the tapes, the circumcision wars, you need to go through them to see how the Jews were taking the proselytes and making them become physically circumcised. And let's carry that one step further. You all know Romans 2, don't you? Where he said to the Jews, that if you in your circumcision are not keeping the righteousness of the law and are sinning, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, I wouldn't want to go into a Jewish synagogue today and say that to them, would you? That was very dangerous in saying that. And then he went one step further, a great insult. And the one who is uncircumcised in the flesh, but is circumcised in the heart, and he keeps the righteousness of the law, his uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. Whoa! That's a big leap, isn't it? From the Old Testament. What did it say if you're going to keep the Passover? Let everyone be circumcised, and if a stranger will keep it, let him be circumcised. Don't you think that's scriptural authority to make the proselytes become circumcised? Until you understand that it is circumcision of the heart and the mind, right? Which is what? A greater circumcision. But in the letter, it doesn't make any sense. This is why they had the argument. So let's come over here to Acts 15 and verse 1. Now certain men who had come down from Judea, who were also called Judaizers, or of the circumcision party, were teaching the brethren, saying that unless you are circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, for a Jew, for one living in Jerusalem and in Judea, they better be circumcised. But what about all the Gentiles? And they always look down on the Gentiles. Oh, you uncircumcision dogs. Verse 2, now this is going right down in the heartland of Antioch, which was the main church of the Apostle Paul, where there were a lot of Greeks. There were some Jews there too. Therefore, after a great deal of strife and arguing with them, boy, by Paul and Barnabas, man, they had a heated knockdown drag out. the brethren appointed Paul and Barnabas and certain others among them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this question because they couldn't settle it. Some would say one thing, and that's correct. Some would say another thing, and they would say that correct. Someone would say, Exodus 12 says, you got to be circumcised. Another one says, Deuteronomy 10 says, be circumcised in heart. How do we settle the issue? So then, after being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they reported the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there stood up certain of those who believed, who were of the sect of the Pharisees, saying, it is obligatory. It is in the law. Right? Yes. To circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now also, their interpretation of the law of Moses was expanded out to include all of their traditional laws too, which they called the law of Moses. If you only had the Old Testament, is that not a strong argument? If you said solo scriptoro, only the scriptures, is that not an ironclad argument? Yes, and remember, there was no covenantal relationship without the circumcision of the flesh under the old covenant. Now notice something very interesting happens here in verse 6. Then the apostles and the elders gathered together to see about the matter. Without the Pharisees. The Pharisees left. And after much discussion had taken place, Peter stood up and said to them, men, brethren, you know that from the early days God made the choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember what happened there? Acts the 10th chapter. God had to show by a miracle he was going to deal with uncircumcised Gentiles and gave them the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. That's revolutionary. What happened when those in Jerusalem heard about it? They said, boy, wait till Peter gets here. We're going to question him. Why did he do that? And go in among those who were uncircumcised. And baptize them. So Peter had to explain the whole thing. So he's bringing it out here. Now when you read Galatians 2, you will understand why Peter was at fault in what he was doing. But that's another topic altogether. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us, and made no difference between us and them, and has purified their hearts through faith. Now therefore, why do you tempt God by putting a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that we shall be saved in the same manner as they also. Then all the multitude kept silence and heard Barnabas and Paul relate what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And after they were silent, James answered and said, I want you to listen to the scriptural argument that he gave. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree as it is written. After these things, notice what he quotes. I will return and will again build and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down in its ruins, and I will build again and set it up, so that the residue of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Question. How can you get out of that you don't have to have the Gentiles circumcised? I don't know. But that's what he used. Very broad brush, wouldn't you say? Include a lot of things, yes. Okay. So what I'm getting to is that there is a reason for Mark 2 being the way that it is. We see these things. Is not circumcision of utmost importance up to this time? Yes. Now we're dealing with the Spirit. What did Jesus say that he wanted? Let's come to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 10, page 967. Then it came to pass, when Jesus sat down to eat in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Very interesting, isn't it? Like I said earlier, it's like Jesus going to a local bar. Because they called him a wine bibber and a glutton, right? Now, down in Baptist land, if the Sunday keeping preacher went into the local bar and had a joyous time with the participants, just think what would happen next Sunday at church services. Same thing. What'd you go in there for? He reported they saw you down here in this local bar. And after seeing this, the Pharisee said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are strong do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous," that is those who thought they were righteous, "but sinners to repentance." God wants mercy and not sacrifice. Now it was proposed that we could get a haul. Today, if we came from all the different directions that we came from and we found a haul we could get, I can guarantee you that there would have to be attendance there for insurance sake, correct? I mean, those of you who have been in church, you can understand that. Now, if we had all the brethren bring the food and we had the haul where we could have the food, and I think if you'll recall, Glenn, where was it that was north of Gulf Shores that we were in? The city of Foley, was that it? Foley. Yeah, we met at the Civic Center. Nice place for the feast. Boy, that's a nice place. And we had, what, 1 day or 2 days during the feast that the women got together and they wanted to fix up a meal? Remember all the work they had to go through to do that? I remember it was work, and your daughter helped on that too, didn't she? Yeah. So if we have all the brethren bring the food, there's still going to be a lot of work to prepare it and get it out and get it ready. And if things needed to heat it up. And you know that's a lot of work. If we have 100 people in the hall, and you have to fix a portion and a half, so make sure that those who would be there have enough. Now that's a lot of food. Now that's a lot of lifting. That's a lot of heaving. Still on the Sabbath. They are not hired servants, they are brethren, but I see no difference in the labor between someone who works in a hotel and brethren who have to work to provide for other brethren. The labor is no different. So, need to consider that. Then, when you're done eating, even if you have paperware and plasticware, you've got to throw it away. You've got to clean up the place because that's part of the rules for renting. Isn't that correct? And you got to dispose of the garbage and you have to leave it clean as it was. And that requires more work. So I submit that labor is more than those who work here at the hotel. Now, what does it also do for the sake of not buying or eating out on the Sabbath? And we're not talking about buying and selling. That's a different proposition. We're talking about eating. I don't buy and sell on the Sabbath. I don't do anything other than eat on the Sabbath, and I travel 250 miles 3 out of 4 Sabbaths of the month. Then the other Sabbath of the month, I travel out someplace and people gather together, like they are here. So, I think that we can extrapolate from Mark 2, now some will disagree, and if conscientiously you disagree, then you disagree. We'll have a split decision, like Marlon said Wednesday night. If you conscientiously cannot eat with the brethren on the Sabbath day, being served by people in the world who are not converted, and our example of love and kindness and mercy will do more for them, then if we came here and we met in the hall and we all dismissed to our cars to eat a sack lunch in between so we wouldn't buy a meal and then come back for the afternoon, they would look at us and say, they're strange folks. See? So this becomes a matter of judgment based upon mercy and not sacrifice. Now, as an aside, I have already paid for the hall and for the meal a week before I arrive. Okay? Now, when we eat like we have been eating, we don't have to have a great number of brethren out doing chores to serve other brethren. They can fellowship. And remember what happens with deacons and deaconesses? When they have to do all this work and all their helpers? After a while, the question comes up, well, when can we fellowship with the brethren? Right? So what we're dealing with not an absolute clear-cut choice of right and wrong, but we are dealing with something that what works out best for the brethren for eating. Some are going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to get here by services at 10:30. Okay? The meal is prepared. We can all visit with them. We can fellowship with them. Spend the time with them. Yes, these people work. But none of the brethren are working. Right? Yes, they prepared the food. But they are in the world. We're not. Have we violated the Sabbath spiritually by doing so? No, because we're with the brethren, and we have the scripture which says, and we have to put it whenever we can, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And when so many of the people that come here are from outlying areas and keep the Sabbath alone, it's a joy for them to come and be with the other brethren. Now, I got a call from Joanne Sharp. She didn't get her letter, and she called me at the office, and she said, are you coming back east this year? I said, yes. Well, I didn't get a letter about it. See? Because she wants to come here and be with the brethren. It's a long trip. Okay? So living in the age that we live in, I think based on Mark 2, that it is permissible for us to eat out on the Sabbath or in circumstances like this to have people provide it for us. Does it give us more time to study? Yes. Does it give us more time to fellowship? Yes. Is that more important than not eating out on the Sabbath? Yes. It's not perfect. We're not living in a perfect world. It wasn't perfect when they were offering things sacrificed to idols. It wasn't perfect when they were demanding that they be circumcised. Now, in the case of circumcision, you can't have a split decision. That's a little uncomfortable. Now then, let's add one other thing to it before anyone gets entrenched one way or the other. The Bible says what? You will know them by their fruits. Is that not correct? Yes. All right. So how many years have I been doing what I've been doing? Since about 1991 when I came down to Montgomery. Okay? Question. Has God blessed us on those Sabbath days that we've gathered together like we are here now and we purchase a meal on the Sabbath for everyone? Yes. Has he blessed the preaching? Yes. Has he blessed the fellowship? Yes. Have the brethren been strengthened spiritually by having fellowship with one another where they don't have to work and be servants for other brethren? Yes. So that's the basis of it. Now, every Sabbath when I drive up north to Fairfield, I have to cross a toll bridge. It costs $4. One time I didn't have $4, and I said, I'll write you a check. We don't take them. I'll give you a credit card. Don't take them. You just go on. We'll send you a letter. So the letter came. Evasion of toll fee. $29, the four plus 25. Now, I can't get up the Fairfield any other way but crossing the toll bridge. I'm buying my way across the bridge. Is that not correct? Yes. Okay. Although I gas up the car so I can make it up and back on one tank. Yes. But after we've driven 250 miles, I think it's well in keeping with the spirit of the Sabbath if we eat out at a place that is a decent and quiet place. Now, I wouldn't recommend going to Applebee's. Their music will drum you into the jungle. Okay. So you should choose where you should eat. So I would have to say, as Marlon said, come back here to Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14. Now, let's ask another question as we're turning to Romans 14. Had the brethren grown in grace and knowledge during the years with all of these trips? Yes. Do we love each other more because of that? Yes. Sure do. Do you know me better because I come? Yes. Do I know you better because you come? Yes. It's like Bob gave me some advice one time. He says, Fred, it's important for you to get out there and see the brethren. And I do, about every month. See? And when I come out, I ask God to bless the trip, bless everything that we do, bless the teaching, and that we have something worthwhile to give to the brethren, so that they can be spiritually strengthened, that they can face the problems individually, that they can face and conquer the world, that they can overcome, so they can walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. Now that's mercy. To say that, we should now change all of this and say you shouldn't buy a meal on the Sabbath. Would that become sacrifice? We need to think on it. Now here in Romans 14, we have the problem between the meat eaters and the vegetarians, and we still have that today. But have to say, with the quality of meats we have that have today, the vegetarians probably have the greater edge. So we'll give you 70% of the argument today. Okay. Now let's pick it up here. Let's start in verse 7. Won't go through the whole argument of eating or not eating. For no one among us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we should live unto the Lord. If we die, we should die unto the Lord. That's what we do. Because we purchase a meal here does not mean we forget the Sabbath. Our example is not the lack of purchasing a meal so that we can feed the brethren and fellowship with them in the spirit of love and joy. Our example is our love, our kindness, our goodness that we show the employees who are here. That's our example. Whether we keep the Sabbath or not, they could care less. It means nothing to them. See? So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We could say whether we eat a meal out or whether we don't eat a meal out, we're still the Lord's. It is for this very purpose that Christ both died and rose and is living again, so that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. Now then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Because it is written, For as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Because you can not eat out on Sabbath and have thoughts which break the Sabbath. Any sinful thought not repented of would break the Sabbath. We can eat out on the Sabbath and still honor and remember and keep the Sabbath, and not be in a spirit of buying and selling. Verse 13, Therefore we should no longer judge one another, but judge this instead, do not put an occasion of stumbling or cause of offense before your brother. So if I said, all right, we're going to meet in Cincinnati, bring your sack lunch, and when we're done with the first sermon, You can go to your cars and eat your lunch and come back at 2 o'clock. Because they won't allow us to bring food in here, because that's why they have the restaurant. How many people would show up? How many people would be edified? Probably not very many. For I understand and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is common of itself, and that relates to the sacrifice of meat to idols and so forth. Except to the one who regards anything to be common, to that one it is common. But if because of meat your brother is offended, you are no longer walking according to love. For with your meat, now this is the meat and vegetarian argument here, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, rather it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to have on the Sabbath, and that's what we have on the Sabbath when we're here. Have we had anything other than that when we have our meetings like this? Have we had anything where God has let it be known to us that to eat a meal like that on the Sabbath is sin? No. Because the one who serves Christ in those things is well-pleasing to God and acceptable among men. So then, we should pursue the things of peace and the things that edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of meat or food. All things that are lawful are indeed pure, but it is an evil thing for anyone to cause an occasion of stumbling through his eating. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or anything. So we have that whole thing there where someone is weak and offended. So I hope this helps clarify it for them. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not of faith, for everything that is not of faith is of sin. So the one in whose conscience we can say today cannot eat a meal the way we do, then that's your conscience. You're perfectly free to choose it and do that. Those of us who do, we don't judge you, we don't condemn you, don't judge us, don't condemn us. And I think that's the only way we can have peace with a split decision. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.